The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
From our discussion toward the close, just before the break, view of that, I think we can say that the revelatory character of New Testament prophecy is, shall we say, tolerably clear. I think there could be more that could be said in terms of appeal to Scripture. But now, for a moment, let's just touch on the effort which is sometimes made to tone down or to evade this point that we've been making. And that comes often, at least as I've encountered it, various ways. An effort is made to tone down on the fully revelatory character of prophecy by appealing to the need for the complementary gift of discernment. Paul's use of the verb diakrino in 1 Corinthians 14:29, or what appears to be the same thing, 14:29 appears to be a specific application of what is referred to as the distinguishing of spirits, the diakrisis pneumaton in First Corinthians 12:10. The appeal is to this complementary gift, and then it is maintained that prophecy is kind of a low level, as it were, revelation. Something of a mixing of revelatory and non-revelatory elements, so that the authority of the prophetic utterance is ambiguous, and the cutting edge of this point in the overall discussion, therefore, on a lower level than that of Scripture. Now, it appears to me that this construction, begin with, this construction only, so far as the issue is that of authority, this construction only shifts the question of authority from prophecy to the gift of discernment. And the whole issue has to come up there. But leaving that to the side, it seems to me we must also say that this understanding of prophecy, as I've described it, if I've described it fairly, as a sort of low-level revelation, this understanding of prophecy is contrived and really without support elsewhere in the New Testament. The distinguishing or discrimination that is required, let's address ourselves to that now, this distinguishing or discrimination has to do with determining the source of an alleged prophecy. I just say, most probably, it has to do with determining the source of an alleged prophecy. That is, the discrimination is involved is to determine whether or not it is a genuine prophecy. That is, whether the prophecy is from the Holy Spirit or a false spirit. Thinking of what's said in 1 John 4:1. Or perhaps the discriminating function, some plausibility for saying that What it provides is the significance of the prophecy for the congregation. That is, that it has essentially an interpretative function. Functions as interpretation. Or perhaps both elements are involved. I can't see any problem with saying that. That is, it determines both source and significance. At any rate, it seems closely related this gift to the positive proving that Paul talks about elsewhere. The affirmative kind of putting to a test of the things of the Spirit of God. Paul uses elsewhere under the verb dokimazo. Seems to me that we ought to locate this function of discrimination of prophecies, distinguishing of spirits, within the orbit, let's say, of this positive proving, affirmative testing, that bears not only on prophecy, it bears on prophecy, 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verses 20 and 21, but it is approving a testing that also bears on the word of the apostle itself. Romans 12:2, Ephesians 5:10. Those remarks then on the gift of discernment. Now, we've been stressing all along the revelatory character of prophecy, touched briefly on a counterposition, and now to round out our discussion on prophecy, we want to say something about the content of prophecy. The content of prophecy. First Corinthians 14:3. 1 Corinthians 14:3 gives a rather pronounced emphasis, I think we can say. Pronounced emphasis to the hortatory and edifying character of the prophecy. Oikodomein, parakleisen, paramuthion, edification, exhortation, encouragement. On the basis of this emphasis, the emphasis in this verse, some then have wished to confine the activity of the Christian prophet, at least in Corinth, to confine the activity of the Christian prophecy, of the Christian prophet, to the function of forth-telling, the activity of forth-telling, as it's often put. That is, addressing words of encouragement and exhortation. It seems to me, however, that we have to say this. And that is that there is no warrant for divorcing or dissociating, in any important respect at least, no warrant for divorcing, separating, the activity of the Corinthian prophets from the activity recorded of prophets in the book of Acts. And in Acts, as we have seen, the element of specific prediction is given prominence. The facet of specific prediction is given prominence, notably in the case of Agabus. Get the scriptures up again, Acts 11:28, 21:10, and 11. And you can compare verse 4 of that chapter. A point that I wanted then to go on immediately to say that we see, of course, in the book of Acts the function of prediction. And I think we have also to say, I can't see how there could be any disagreement on this, that Acts provides us with a picture of early Christian life, and among other things, with the activity of Christian prophets in local church situations. Now, what is different about the situation in Corinth from that in Antioch? That's where Agabus comes from. And you see, it's the discussion in Acts is very church, local church oriented. We have Agabus identified, located in Antioch, going to other church situations. Then 13:1 and following in Acts, we have reference to the prophets at Antioch. Again in 15:32 in their relationship to the church in Jerusalem. We have indication in the book of Romans, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 6, of prophets there. Or again in the Thessalonian epistle, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, passage just referred to. We have the example in Ephesians 3, in the situation being addressed in the Ephesian letter. That may have a broader scope to it, depending on how you see the destination of the letter. But all in all, the whole overall New Testament picture is of the activity of prophets in different church situations, and with the one work of its kind that we have in the New Testament, the book of Acts, as it describes for us representatively what's going on in the church. So it seems in order on that basis to say that there is really, or at least a case has to be made, so there must be some offsetting consideration brought into the discussion to the observation that there is no warrant for divorcing the situation in Corinth from the situation in Antioch or Ephesus. Well, we can, offsetting considerations I'm very interested to learn about, and particularly in the discussion hour. And we may say more generally, as we've tried to survey the whole picture, that the picture then in general is one of marked continuity in functions between the Old Covenant prophet and the New Covenant or New Testament prophets. That is, the overall set of functions involves not only foretelling, but also foretelling, in terms of the distinction that's often made. Perhaps we can pinpoint at least one aspect which is basic to the New Testament prophet by addressing ourselves very briefly, not in any sense comprehensively now, but just bringing into view one aspect in terms of the distinction between preaching and prophecy. Preaching and prophecy. The activity of the prophet, of course, can be viewed as preaching. We could perhaps put it this way, that on the one side, non-prophetic preaching is based on a text. It receives its legitimation as proper interpretation of the inscripturated Word of God. Non-prophetic preaching, based on a text and receiving its legitimation as interpretation of the inscripturated Word of God, or in the case, situation may be interpretation of an authoritative apostolic tradition. Prophetic preaching, prophecy, on the other hand, is spirit work speech of such a quality that its legitimation resides just in that fact. Its legitimation resides in its being spirit worked speech. This is not, of course, to deny that preaching involves the working of the Spirit, non-prophetic preaching, but with respect to the fundamental issue of legitimation, is what we're formulating here. That is, to pinpoint it, a basic difference, as I said, not trying to address ourselves exhaustively to this question, a basic difference between prophecy and preaching is that the prophet has no text. Now, those are the remarks that I want to address to the matter of prophecy, trying to structure them in terms of amplifying prophecy both as a gift given to some, not to all in the church, and as a revelatory gift. And let me just say, in view of the position I find myself in, we're in as a class, I'm not trying to cut out discussion, but I think that the questions need to be limited pretty much to matters of clarification. I'm not trying to evade the question, but I think that we've got to use our discussion time for that purpose. But with that enjoinder in mind, go ahead. Let's see, the question is, does that mean prophecy is always new revelation? No, I think not, and I think that's probably a weakness in the way I just generalized here on the difference between prophecy and preaching. I think it has to do with the character of its spirit-worked origin and legitimation resting there that distinguishes it, apart from what the content would be. Let's go on and look now under this section where we're concerned with the nature of these gifts. We look first at 1 Corinthians, some observations on 1 Corinthians 14, then something on prophecy, now on tongues. Prophecy, as we have seen, or at least I've been trying to emphasize, is a word gift that functions to bring new revelations to the church. Bringing new specific revelations to the church. So now, reminding ourselves of what we saw in surveying at the outset 1 Corinthians 14, the correlation between prophecy and tongues, and the fact that in respect to their word character, interpreted tongues are functionally equivalent to prophecy, we are at least, I think we can put it fairly at this point, we're at least pointed to the conclusion that tongues, among other things, among other characteristics, tongues are similarly a mode of revelation. And this is the conclusion now that I want to, this conclusion particularly, controls our discussion under this section. this is the conclusion that I want to move on now and try to establish from within 1 Corinthians 14, at least for the most part, and establish along two basic lines. That tongues are, as prophecy, a mode of revelation can be seen, first of all, in terms of origin, how tongues originate, and then secondly, so far as their content or language character is concerned. Now, in this first point, let's begin by focusing right away on the controversial and difficult statement in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 14:14. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14:14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind, nous, is unproductive, unfruitful. Now, what I want to, the direction of my discussion as we focus on this verse is that, among other things, verse 14 indicates that tongues are spirit work speech of the most direct and unmediated kind. If you feel that word direct is question begging, and I think in a sense it could be just eliminated, I'll try to define, maybe unmediated does better, and I'll try to, at any rate, make clear what I mean. Tongues, spirit work, speech of the most unmediated kind. It is spirit work speech. The tongues are spirit work speech in that the mind or nous of the speaker is bypassed. The mind of the speaker, the nous of the speaker is bypassed. At the very least, now, we're talking about Paul's reference to the nous here. Paul is saying the nous is bypassed, at the very least, in the sense that the speaker's intellect, mind, is not used in the production of the speech. The very least that Paul is saying here is that the intellect is not used in the production of the speech. The nous is harpos, unfruitful, unproductive. Perhaps we're also to understand the statement of the apostle here when he says that the mind of the nous of the speaker is unfruitful. Perhaps he means that also in the sense that the speaker himself does not understand what is being said. And when we say does not understand, we mean that the speaker does not apprehend what is being said at the level of his nous. I don't want to get involved at this point in this question so far. I think it's a subordinate question so far as the exegesis of the passage is concerned. Whether or not the mind is the nous is unproductive in the speech or uncomprehending also of what is said. At any rate, we want to recognize that in this verse and in the context throughout the passage, it is the noose that Paul sees as the proper locus of language. Throughout this passage for Paul, the noose, the mind, is the proper locus of language. If language now is understood as a vehicle or medium for communication to others. Nous is a proper locus, is the proper locus of language if language is a medium of communication to others. I think we need to insist and all recognize this point, that throughout this passage, particularly verses 15 through 19, the immediate context, verses that follow, verses 15 through 19, throughout, understanding and meaning are nous-qualified realities. Understanding and meaning are nous-qualified realities. Otherwise, how shall he know? End of verse 16 spells it out specifically. The point, then, it seems to me, of verse 14 is that the speaker's tongue is taken over by the Spirit such that the words spoken are not his, except in the sense that his tongue is employed. So that it is difficult for me not to conclude from this verse, it's difficult not to conclude that what is being described in verse 14 is a kind of inspiration which goes beyond what is normally the case, usually the case at least, even in the high inspiration involved in the production of Scripture. At work, the inspiration at work in the biblical writers, kind of inspiration that goes beyond that. That is, what we have in verse 14 is a kind of inspiration that goes beyond the full utilization of the human subject. It goes beyond the purposeful comprehending, the kind of inspiration that goes beyond the purposeful comprehending utilization of the human subject. And that purposeful the utilization of the human subject as purposeful and comprehending is usually the case even in connection with the inspiration of Scripture. And it seems to me that this point then is only enforced, this point on the origin of the tongues is only enforced if the phenomenon in Corinth is essentially what we have in Acts. And that is a point which we'll come back to later on and for which I will try to show that there are at least some strong and favorable indications. But now, having briefly, not as long as it could have been, stated our case, I think it will be useful for us to move on and deal with a widespread counter to the understanding of this verse that we have just given. An opposed point of view on verse 14, which would see what is described there about tongues as describing a non-revelatory phenomenon, at least non-revelatory in the sense that we have been talking about revelation all along here. And this is the view, as I said, I think we encounter it on a rather wide front. This is the view that verse 14 in its context is not describing inspired speech in the sense of the words of the Spirit, what the Spirit is saying to the church, that sense. But that what verse 14 is describing is a Spirit-worked actualization, a Spirit-worked vocalization of a volitional yet non-intellective capacity in man. The view, I'm saying, that the verse is describing a vocalization or an actualization of the non-intellective or preconceptual side of man as that actualization is brought about by the work of the Spirit. A Spirit-worked expression of the preconceptual dimension in man's makeup. Spirit-worked vocalization of the volitional yet non-intellective side of man. And this view then is usually set forth with the emphasis that this non-intellective or preconceptual capacity is the more primal, the deeper, the more genuinely authentic human level in man. But this is man as he is man at the depth of his being. So that the verse 14 is describing the Spirit actualized vocalization of what is the deepest and most authentically human in man, as that is alleged to be non-intellective, pre-conceptual. Or in terms of the basic exegesis of the passage, the view that we're bringing into the discussion here is the view that takes the expression to pneuma mu, my Spirit. We're talking about a view now that takes my Spirit anthropologically. Not really as a reference to the Holy Spirit, but to the human Spirit understood as the preconceptual dimension in man. Yes. The question is if there's another alternative. That alternative, as I understand you're just briefly sketching it, would still involve taking it anthropologically, but not with all of the specific articulation that I've given here of this point of view. Yeah. I think that's possible, and what I want to do, I've just voiced what to me is seems to be the most widespread expression of a point of view. I want to address myself to any position now that takes the expression anthropologically. Yes. The question concerns acts the tongues and acts in Corinth, and the distinction between as acts on the one side, confirmation, Corinth on the other side, edification. Now, I wouldn't want to deny there's a point to that distinction, and yet, as will become clear below, I hope, I would want to say that both facets are involved in Corinth. Yes. So the question, how am I taking Tom Numa? The problem here is the one of our finitude, that everything can be said at one time. And, I'm working toward making clear how I want to take the verse. But if you're anxious on that point, that's where I'm going to come out eventually. Yes. Yeah, I think, again, that question, which I can't try to repeat in its parts, asking really as to the character of the nous, again, I think after I've gone on to criticize the point of view just set out here and state more fully how I understand the reference become clear, but I think maybe one problem I detect in the way the question is being put is I don't think that nous is simply the level of consciousness. It's the level of meaningful communication and language. Now, that may, for the most part, involve consciousness, but I don't think that so much as preoccupation here is concern. It's meaning, understanding, the communication of meaning and understanding. Yes.
Could you explain what you mean by new revelation?
Can I explain what I mean when I summed up by saying that prophecy is a word gift that brings new revelation? Again, I would point back to the what Ephesians 3 says, what Agabus said with reference to Paul's situation, with reference to the famine. What I think, admittedly, we haven't developed with as fully as we could yet, what is in view when Paul says that the prophet knows all mysteries, plural, and mystery as a category that defines a content of specific revelations given to individual. Now, I guess I'll just have to leave it at that, and also leave our discussion here then until Wednesday. These and all other questions can be pursued at 2:00, or right now if you're concerned.